specifically mention the name of God.
And that surprises you. There's another book in the Bible that doesn't specifically mention the name of God. And that's the book of Thomas Solomon. And yet, this is a book that is all about God. It's a book where God is clearly at work behind the scenes. One of the main lessons of this book in the Old Testament, well, I would suggest to you that there are four main lessons. The first is God's concern to preserve or to save his people. You see, there is a plan by a wicked man, his name is Haman, to destroy all of God's people, to wipe them off the face of the earth. But God will not have it. And there's a very good reason why God will not have it. It is because the Messiah, or the Christ, must come into the world. And we know from the Old Testament that he must come from the Jews. He must come from the people of Israel. If the Jews are wiped out, then there is no Savior. There is no Messiah. So the first main lesson is God's concern to save or preserve his people. The second main lesson is the mystery of God's providence. What are we talking about when we speak of God's providence? Well, we're talking about God governing events to bring about the ultimate well-being of his people. Probably the best verse in the Bible to highlight or illustrate this is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I'm sure that many of you know it well. And we know that in all things, whether good or bad, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's a lovely verse. And one of the best examples, I think, of God working providentially in the life of one of his people concerns that of Joseph. Remember Joseph? One day he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ended up in Egypt. Life was difficult for him there. But eventually he rose to prominence. And sometime later, when his brothers visited him, he said this: you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. The providential care of God towards his people is something I believe that we should reflect upon much, particularly when we are passing through difficult times. I know that some of you are struggling at the moment in different ways. We as a family are struggling at the moment with Joanne's health not being good. She's been in bed largely for a month now. Well, we're trying our best to hold on to the fact that God is in control and that he is working his purposes out for our ultimate good. We can't quite see it at the moment. Perhaps we will in time, but we want to hold on to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. There are four main lessons in this book. Firstly, God's concern to save his people. Secondly, the mystery of God's providence. And thirdly, the severity of God's judgment. In this book, we see that God wonderfully saves his people, the Jews, but we also see that God brings judgment upon his people's enemies. Haman is the great persecutor of God's people in this book. But at the end of the day, it's not Mordecai hanging from the gallows, it's judgment has come upon him. In the New Testament, we read this, and here is Paul writing to the persecuted believers. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, as to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Four key lessons. The fourth is this: the importance of remembering past mercies. God saved his people. He delivered them from their enemies. Well, it was important that they remembered God's goodness to them. And they did remember God's goodness to them by observing certain days, which were called the days of Purim. Of course, we want to be a people that never forget God's goodness and mercy to us and save us. So, four key teachings in this book. But let's ask another question before we turn to our Bible reading. When and where do the events of this book take place? Well, the events of this book take place during the 5th century BC within the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire followed the great Babylonian Empire. And most Jews are still living in exile. Do you remember that there was a decree given by King Cyrus that enabled as many Jews as wanted to go back and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that had been destroyed, brought to nothing by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army? Well, some had gone, but many had stayed because they had settled in exile. But they didn't want to go. Well, this book deals with God's dealings with them. Who wrote the book and when? We don't know who wrote the book. And we don't know for sure when it was written. There's been lots of speculation, and I'm not going to speculate this morning. So let's turn to the book of Esther, and let's read together the first 10 verses. Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Persia. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet, lasting 7 days, in the enclosed garden of the king's palace, for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen, and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. on the seventh day when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him. Mehuman, Bizpha, Harbona, Bitha, Abagatha, Zemar, and Sarkas agreed before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the peoples and nobles. She was lovely to look at. So we'll leave it there and we'll pick up on the rest of the verses at another time. I don't know whether you're a great fan of the royal family or not. Most of people are. Some people less so. I think it's true that there are lots of people in our nation still that rather like the idea of having a king or a queen sitting upon the throne. And they love the extravagance, the pomp and the ceremony that goes with it all. My wife and I have done the tour of Buckingham Palace. And we were impressed, obviously, when we walked up the lovely steps inside with the red carpet, when we saw the banqueting hall, and all the state rooms so beautifully furnished with expensive items. As we walked around, we could only really imagine what it must be like for the Queen to entertain lots of important officials, all the rooms to be bustling with activity. The Book of Esther is a wonderful story of God's dealing with his people, but it begins, as we can see, with information about King Xerxes and him entertaining lots and lots of guests in his royal palace. Now, we will look at the story this morning. It's important that we look at the story because it sets the scene for the rest of the book. But I don't want our time together this morning simply to be a history lesson. I want to preach a sermon. I want to preach something that will be a benefit to our souls, to our walk with Jesus. So what we will do is to look at this great king, but then we will look beyond this great earthly king to our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that we'll find encouragement as we do so. Five things then about our great king, the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that I want to say is that he has dominion. He has dominion. Here we're looking at verse 1. We see that the Xerxes had great dominion. Verse 1 reads as follows. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. That is Egypt. Or the northern part of the Nile. He ruled much of the known world from east to west. And archaeologists have discovered a foundation stone that confirms Xerxes' territories. The writing begins by saying this: I am Xerxes, the great, the only king, the king of four countries, which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this big and far-reaching earth. It was said that Xerxes' empire was so vast that the sun never set on it. But our King Jesus also has great dominion. And he reigns not only from India to Kush or to Egypt, but over all the earth. And not just over all the earth, but over the whole universe. And shouldn't that be a comforting thought to us this morning? As we consider all that is going on in our world today, who's in charge? Is it Trump? Is it Putin? Is it money? No, it's Jesus. And another way that the book of Job emphasizes the fact that God is in complete control. And nothing happens outside of his control. Do you remember how Satan went before God? And Satan's desire was to have his way with Job. Take the same position of God. Yes, God gave him permission to do certain things to Job in order to fulfill his good, loving, and righteous purposes. God set the boundary within which Satan could operate. He was not allowed to go beyond the limits that God set. God is in control. It's so important, isn't it, that we live our lives in this world mindful of the fact that our God is in charge. Secondly, our King has the throne. Our King has a throne. Xerxes, we can see from verse 2, also had a throne. It was situated at his preferred royal residence in Susa. Well, we can only begin to imagine, aren't we, how impressive his throne room was. He gives us some details in this first chapter of what his palace was like. But well, we imagine that the throne room was the most impressive room, I'm sure. But what a fearful thing it was to approach the king while seated upon his throne. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that his wife, the queen, would have been able to waltz into his presence whenever she fancied, but no. It was against the law. Permission had to be given. If Queen Vashti had simply waltzed into his presence without being given permission, she risked death. And Esther, of course, later realized this truth, which is why she was fearful about going into his presence. Well, our King, King Jesus, also has a throne, and it is established in the heavens. But you know, we don't need to be afraid to come to him, and through him to approach our Heavenly Father. We're welcomed into his presence. And we're invited to receive grace to help us during our time of trouble from his throne. I wonder this morning, are there some of us that are struggling with life's challenges and difficulties? Are we finding them to be more than we can cope with? Sometimes that is the way, isn't it? Well, let me encourage us today, now even, to go before the throne of grace and to receive the sufficient help that we need to see us through. You know, I'm honest, I don't know how non-Christians get through difficult times. How do they get through life without God, without Jesus? How many times, I wonder, have we proved the sufficiency of his grace? I know I have proved it so many times. He has dominion, he has a throne. Thirdly, he has banquets. Verses 3 and 4. In these verses we see that Xerxes held banquets, two banquets. The first one lasted 180 days, that's 6 months. Pay note. The second lasted 7 days. That's a whole week. That's impressive in and of itself, isn't it? And you came to church this morning thinking that you knew how to throw a party. They were lavish affairs with so many important people, from the greatest to the least independence. Presumably not all at the same time. I assume that because it lasts so many days, that people were free to come and go. But Xerxes was a man of great wealth. And it would seem that he always had to do something bigger and better than anybody else had done before. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Aren't they incredible? And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. It's funny, it must have been. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom, the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet, lasting 7 days, in the closed garden of the king's palace, for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the city of Susa. Garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple materials, with silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver, and so on and so forth. How extravagant, how lavish. Can Jesus be better than this? Well, yes, he can. Jesus, our King, also holds banquets, and he invites all who will look to him and trust in him to such banquets, whether rich or poor, black or white, clever or not so clever, slave or free, male or female. And there are two banquets that he invites his people to. The first is the Lord's Supper. A banquet is in. There's nothing like it anymore. Now, someone might say in response to what I'm saying, yes, but we only get tiny little bit of wine. Now, leave me some bread. Well, yes, I realize that. But consider who is present when we meet to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Nothing less, no one less than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And consider what the wine and the bread symbolize. What wonderful truths they symbolize. And these truths feed our souls and bring joy to our experience. And of course, the Lord's Supper is my first taste of the second banquet that I want to speak about that we are invited to, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Some of us like to party, some of us like to put on meals, feasts. But we haven't seen anything here. We haven't seen anything yet because we can't even begin to comprehend the festivities. When we will die, seeing Jesus' face. Fourthly this morning, he has wealth. He has wealth. Verses 6 and 7. Xerxes was a king who had great wealth. Can you imagine people gasping as they walk into the palace with astonishment? I mean, we gasp when we walk into the Buckingham Palace. Oh, I would dare to say the Buckingham Palace could even compare the palace of Xerxes. Think of all the beautifully decorated rooms. Think of all the choice wine and food. No expense was spared. All the wealth of the Persian Empire was used to put on the best possible party. Well, our King Jesus has infinite. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Our King is a King of immeasurable wealth. All the riches of the earth belong to him. Psalm 50 verse 10 reads as follows. I have no need, this is God speaking, I have no need of a bull from your stall, or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. In Psalm 24 and verse 1 we read, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Indeed, all the riches of heaven belong to King Jesus. Now, let me read a verse from the New Testament. And if this doesn't blow your minds, I don't know what will. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, if we give evidence of faith in Christ by sharing in the sufferings of Christ, all that belongs to Jesus will one day belong to us. God gives him his son. He gives us. Think of the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh going out for a walk in London one day and seeing a tramp. They're sitting on the pavement, and all he owns are the tatty clothes that cling to his body. Or he may own a little dog that he's trying to look after as well. But very little. He has no hope in the world. But then the Queen says, we're taking you home. And we're going to make you a member of our family. And everything that we're going to give to our dear Charles, we're going to give to you. Well, that is a really bad illustration. For this simple reason. But it doesn't do justice to the way in which God intends to treat us. He has wealth, fifthly and lastly, and briefly, he has authority and power. Authority and power. Verses 8 and 10. I don't think our Queen today has very much power to you, but in ancient times, kings and queens had a tremendous amount of authority and power. Do you notice how that no one can drink or eat until the king says so? And when the king issues a command for Queen Vashti to be brought to him, everybody jumps up and that's what they're told. The Queen is expected to come. This king is a king of authority. How everybody in the kingdom is subject to him. But our king, the Lord Jesus, has even greater authority. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His majesty and authority surpasses all others. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Before he ascended into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. As I sat preparing this week, I thought to myself, I need to recapture in my own mind the truth of Jesus' words here. And perhaps as a church, what we need to recapture the truth of Jesus' words. Jesus calls us to serve him in a particular way. Can we say no? Surely not. And when he calls us to engage in something, and it's in his name that we go. And if he wants something to be done through us, can anything stand in His way? Can anything prevent His will from being done? Does He not have all authority and power? I think this should encourage us as we seek as a local church to engage in evangelism. Well, to conclude this morning, what a king Xerxes was. Not a righteous king, of course, nevertheless an impressive king. He was one of the greatest, the most powerful kings the world has ever known. What an even greater, more glorious, powerful king we serve. The Lord Jesus Christ, one whom the book of Revelation tells us is the king of kings and the Lord. Are you honored to be one of his subjects? Aren't you honored to be treated as his brother? Aren't you so glad and comforted by the fact that he is in control and that he is working out his purposes for his people for that ultimate work? King Jesus, we praise you and we worship you this morning. Thank you for the things that we have learned about the king of Persia, Xerxes. But more importantly, we thank you for the things that we have learned, perhaps reminded ourselves of this morning concerning you. Help us to take these great truths with us. And may they affect our lives in this coming year. Hear our prayer.